Open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. I know that we all know this, but our lives are often filled. In this room right now, I couldn't begin to assume the percentage. You know, is it third? Is it a half? Is it two-thirds? But in all of our lives, we all deal with disappointment and depressions. We deal with bitterness that come as a result of shattered dreams, unfulfilled hopes, turns in the road. And we had expectations that this was going to happen in our lives, and all of a sudden there was a... And we just didn't expect that. And we say, Lord, I know that, you know, your word says that all things work together for the good. This isn't good. And what we're really doing is we're defining good for him. And since he's the author, he's the one we should really look to because he can define it for us. And as we look through the word, we know that the good is to ultimately conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And he uses these situations in our lives to mold us, to shape us. We don't like it. He's the potter. We're the clay. We love the imagery. But I always say, you know, if the clay could speak, it would scream sometimes with the tools that he uses to shape us. And as we're walking through this sweet little book, 85 verses, Ruth is this, yes, a wonderful little love story. And in one sense, that's exactly what it is. But it's really so much more. And here it is in the time of the judges, in a time that in some ways is not a whole lot unlike our own, where every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes, where the government is not governing in a righteous way, where there's bloodshed, where there's terror, and where the consequences of those decisions fall on the righteous and the unrighteous at the same time. Very difficult times. There is this microcosm that we're looking at this family and in this little town, Bethlehem, that is really so prevalent in the scripture. And ultimately, of course, we see it in 1,100 years later, where Jesus is born. And the story of redemption is what's being played out here. We've been looking at that over the last 2 weeks, and we're going to finish it up, chapter 4 today. The story of redemption is being played out of the roughly 20 times in these four chapters that the word redeem, redeemed, redeeming, redemption, buy, purchase, acquire, those kinds of words, of the 21 times that that's used in the entire book, 15 of them are used in this chapter. So that's what the chapter is about, clearly, as we get to this. As we look at it, understand that, you know, last week we saw how Naomi instructs Ruth to go to the threshing floor at night and to put herself at the feet of Boaz and while he's sleeping, and to take the hem of his garment, really. If you think about that, it's the same imagery, in a sense, from Jesus Christ, right? Where the woman clings onto the hem of his garment, takes his garment, uncovers his feet, and puts it over herself. And it's not where our brains tend to go in this society, but rather it was a signal to him that she was asking him to be her, the word is in Hebrew, goel, kinsman redeemer, and ultimately she was actually proposing marriage to him. Of course, he's happy. He tells her to wait, that he's going to deal with this, that there's another kinsman redeemer who's actually closer and has what we would call in our society first right of refusal, contract-wise, and he's going to check with him. In the meantime, he gives her 6 ephahs of grain that she brings back to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi sees it as a signal and understands that Boaz is on the hook, so to speak. My mother used to say, a guy chases and chases after a girl until she catches him. I'm not sure if that really applies here. But in any event, she says that man will not rest until he has settled the matter today. And I think it's important for us as we walk through this, as we look at what's happening here, wherever you are in your life right now, it's so easy for us to forget. Or it's so easy for us to boil down to a simple cliche and not really believe that we can be confident, Philippians 1:6, being confident in this, that the one who began this good work in us is faithful, and he will continue this work until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day that we're taken out of here, whether by death or by rapture. He is at work in our lives, and he is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. So, no matter what your life is like, there's a lot that we can learn here. So as we come to chapter 4, of course, now Boaz is going to find this man, this kinsman redeemer, the one who can redeem the land for Naomi, and in the process take Ruth as a bride. The other kinsman redeemer is closer in as a relative, so he has the first right. So we read that Boaz goes to the gate. Let's read a few verses here. It says, Boaz went up to the gate, as in the gate of the city, and he sat down there, and behold, the close relative, or the Goel, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. And so he came aside, and he sat down. And he, Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, sit down here. And they sat down. And then he said to the close relative, to the Goel, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, it's brother in a loose sense, it's in a Hebrew sense. Like this, this other kinsman redeemer may be an uncle. He may be, you know, that kind of a guy. But note what's happening here. Naomi sold the land. She put it in hock in order to get money to live on. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. The music just got very serious. Now, if you see Boaz as like a Harrison Ford or a Liam Neeson or something like that, and if you want to look at the other guy as a, you know, an Ed Norton or you know, the Danny DeVito or something, like, no, don't let it happen that way. It's a great story. It's really very visual. And Boaz said, how many of you have been to Israel or anywhere in the Middle East? Raise your hands, please. Okay, so you kind of know what it's like. When we take tours over there and people get off the bus, often the first thing they see is stores. There's stores. Yeah, let's go see the other stuff first. We'll come back to the store. And we try to explain to people, look, there's a way to do business here. And we don't want to cheat them, but at the same time, they expect that you're going to negotiate. There's a negotiation happening here. And any kind of a negotiation is always a little bit dramatic, and there's always a little bit of, you know, back and forth kind of stuff. But it can get pretty heated, actually, in Israel, or seem to be heated when you're in the Middle East. I've been in situations where, you know, the price is 20 shekels, and say, I'll give you 8 shekels. You're slitting my throat. You're taking the food out of the mouths of my kids. And like, you work back and forth. And when you finally settle on it, you're shaking hands. Thank you, my good friend. Come back again. You know, so there's always a little drama. And I'm not suggesting that's what Boaz is doing here. But this is the culture. And you know what he wants. But he also knows that there's something that's right that has to happen. He needs to be honest before the Lord. He needs to give this other Goel first right of refusal. So he's explained the situation that Naomi, you know, has gone to Moab. She sold the land and it has to be redeemed. You've got first right of refusal. Do you want it? He said, yeah, I can always use more land, basically. So Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field, and I don't know that he said, oh, by the way, but he said, but he had withheld this information earlier. He said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. All right, what's going on here? So first of all, they meet in the gate. You know, in those days, you'd have walls around the cities, you'd have gates, and some of you have seen pictures of those gates, or you've been some of those gates. Often they're zigzag gates so that, you know, marauders couldn't just ride through on horses. And the elders, the mahafs, so to speak, would sit in these seats that are built into the walls in those gates. They were there to, you know, judge disputes, witness contracts or covenants that people were getting into, evaluate travelers and people who wanted to trade with them. They would make their decisions there. And so the gate, that's like City Hall, okay? It was in the gate. And that's where Boaz is. Now understand, this is a very busy time of year. This is harvest season, and they're harvesting and they're threshing. And so it's interesting when it says that this man came by. It doesn't say happened to, but I think it says, behold, you know, this one came by. He happened to come by, coincidence. So Boaz invites him over. He brings 10 men. He has 10 men as elders, which is fine, but two witnesses are all that were required by law to witness the contract. But he has 10. People have all kinds of ideas about what that represents, and we don't need to go into all that now, but he has these 10 who are there. And so he makes the offer, and the man says, I'll redeem it. But when he explains Ruth, the man says, I cannot redeem it, or I'll ruin my inheritance. Or, in other words, so here's a guy who, you know, he's older, let's say, and he's married. Let's just stop, because some of you may not have been here. The idea was in the law that if a man took a wife, and if that man died before he was able to have a son, then his brother had the responsibility, or the next closest male relative had the responsibility to marry her in order to what's called bring up seed, or to perpetuate the name of the family. Now, the reason for this is to own the land, because you know we know the psalm, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We know that's true. And there is this piece of real estate called Israel, which of course God owns, but he's entrusted it to his people, Israel. And under the law, what he said is, I'm giving it to you, and under the allotments that we saw under Joshua, it was allotted to different tribes, and it stayed in the tribe unless it was sold off to someone else. In the year of Jubilee, it all came back to the tribe every 50 years. But it stayed in the tribe. If someone sold it off, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, was the one who had the responsibility to purchase it. So if there was no male to perpetuate the name in the family, that's why the Goel was so important in this. And so here's a guy who maybe is married and he has adult children, and they already have their inheritances lined up. This is going to mess up everything. This is going to mess up everything, with his children who are going to inherit. It's probably not going to go over real big with his wife. He said, I can't redeem, or I'll ruin my inheritance. You go ahead and you redeem. And I don't know if Boaz was all plier cheeks or not at that point, but we read here in verse 7, it says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. I know that sounds strange. Hold on. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Think, that's weird. Kind of random. Like, what? What's going on here? Why would you take off your sandal and give it to the other guy? You know, let me just read it. You can mark it in your margin. But Deuteronomy chapter 25, really from verses 7 through 10. I'm just going to read the last couple of verses. He says that if a kinsman redeemer is not willing to redeem and therefore to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, ew, yeah, I know, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. How'd you like that on your mailbox? Because what it's really saying is, you're a no good, Nick. You have a responsibility. You don't care about what God has established as the law. You don't care to perpetuate the name. You don't care about bringing the land back into the family. It's not important to you. You know, the Lord had said to Israel as they traveled through the wilderness, wherever, he said, I promise you that wherever the sole of your foot shall tread, that will be yours. And sometime when you get a chance, study feet and shoes. I know that sounds, again, random, But study that in the scripture and you'll find it has enormous implications. And so to take off one's sandal, and there's no spitting that's going on apparently here in the Boaz and Kinsman Redeemer thing, so maybe by then it was just a custom, here's my shoe, I understand. But the idea is that he's not willing to do it. So Boaz is, again, in a different way than what we see him, he's a hero again because he's willing to redeem. So Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "Your witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day," he said. You see what I've done? This is what I'm about to do. I'm going to take her. He's saying, I will publicly purchase her. He's going to purchase the land and in the process receive her. Just as Jesus publicly purchased you and I by shedding his blood. There is a theme running through this that becomes a screamer. At some point, it's so obvious. We see it as a love story so often, but it's this glorious picture of redemption. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. And now may the Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah, and may you be famous in Bethlehem." And he was. It's only 1,100 years from now, that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring of which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Sounds, on the surface, it sounds great. It almost sounds like the wedding toast. And in a sense, it is. But if you know the story, it's like, same to you, fella. Now, Perez had a brother. The two of them, they were twins. They were born to this woman, Tamar, who was a Canaanite woman who dressed up as a prostitute because she understood what her father-in-law would do. And her father-in-law was this one, Judith, Boaz's great-great-great-great-grandfather. She understood what he was like. And because Judah was unwilling to give her his son to do the goel responsibility, she masqueraded this way. She became pregnant by him. And she had this son, or two sons, but this one, Perez. So it becomes this skeevy kind of story. It's going to have meaning in a moment. But we read that and you say, what is going on here? So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and then he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Let's just stand back and look at a few things before we go any further. I find it fascinating, the more I read this, how, and I know I just said, you know, he purchased the land publicly in order to receive Ruth as his bride. Jesus was publicly torn apart. Jesus was publicly crucified in order to purchase you and me. Boaz was willing to purchase land that he probably really didn't need in order to receive a bride he couldn't live without. We looked last week at this idea that Jesus gives the parable in Matthew 13 about the man who knows that there's a treasure in a field, and he goes off and he sells all that he has in order to purchase the field so that he may get the treasure. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. All these things begin to tie together. We have a tendency sometimes to see the crucifixion of Christ as an event that occurred in a moment of time 2,000 years ago. And that's fine. That's fine. I mean, that's all true. But when we look at how this is a prophecy that's laid out 1,100 years before that even occurs, And it's all about this very important word, redemption. Job will say, he says, "Oh, that my words were written, inscribed in a book." I guess he didn't know they were going to be. "And then they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives." Wow, this is long before probably Abraham, right? "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at last on the earth." If you're not familiar with the verse, listen to it carefully. "I know my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the last," meaning in the end, "on the earth. And that after my skin is destroyed," when I'm dead and buried, okay? "After my skin has been destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." He's saying, I know that I'm going to receive a new body and I will see him. Wow. This has been, there's no evidence that he's Jewish. You know, this is before the time of Abraham by all accounts. And he understands that. This theme of redemption continually runs, I'm just giving a couple of examples, but it continually runs throughout the scripture. You know, Isaiah will say, "But now, this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." Actually, let me read it a different way, and you personalize it, because your name's not Israel. "But now, thus says the Lord, the one who formed you, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor the flames scorch you. For I am Jehovah, the Lord, your God. I am the Holy One, your Savior. You're honored. You're precious in my sight. I've loved you. Fear not, for I am with you." You can go on. Why? Why is that important? He said, "I've redeemed you." If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we often look at it as a moment in time where I chose to believe. Well, in one sense, of course, that's true. But then we find out that he had been working in our lives since before even the universe was created. And that he'll even say, "I knew you before there was anything." Say, "I don't understand that." And in a sense, he's saying, someday you'll get it. But he says, "I've redeemed you. I paid the price for you. And now the gates open, all who will may enter, because the price has been paid for all who will enter. And for those who will not enter, the price has been paid, but you've refused it, and you can't pay the price. So why would you not come to the table? Why would you not enter?" I mean, it's an invitation is what he's offering. And here, what Boaz is doing is he's redeeming the land, so he's fulfilling the law, but in the process, he's receiving this bride. "So he took her, she became his wife," verse 13, "and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life.'" This one, "May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who's better than seven sons has borne him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Some people say she became a wet nurse. And it's kind of a little difficult to... let's leave it at she's a happy grandma. Okay? I mean, she's... And it's more than that, because everything is now restored. You know, there's a time coming. It's spoken of throughout, you know, in Leviticus, especially in verse 25, we read about the time, the year of Jubilee. In Acts chapter 3, where Peter is preaching there, he says that Jesus has come, that the time of the restitution of all things, or the time of the restoration of all things, is at hand. That's the time when God cancels all the debts and all the slaves are set free. only for today, that only happens in Jesus Christ. He's the one who breaks the chains, the bondage to sin. He's the one who heals. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who gives eternal life. He is the only one. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. He alone is God. And we call the gods of the nations, we call them the gods of the pagans and all that. So be it. Use a small g. But he says, I am the Lord your God. Aside from me, there is no other. And how many times as an atheist did I deny that there was God? But what came out of my mouth when, well, there was a lot of things that came out of my mouth. I can't say. But what came out of my mouth when something good or bad would happen? Oh, my God. You know, we say that stuff. Why do we say that stuff? Because it's printed in our DNA. We know there's a God. Eternity's been imprinted on our hearts. We know there's a God, and the gate is open. Come in. All who will may enter. Jesus paid the price for you. Jesus paid the price for all who don't know him today. He paid the price for you. You know, when we come to the book of Revelation, there's something very interesting that happens there. John, the apostle, is the one who writes it, and he's beamed up, if you will, into heaven, and he describes it in chapter 4, and he describes, you know, the angels and the 24 elders and the four living creatures and all this, and glorious. It's glorious. You got to read it visually when you read it, because it's full color. But then it says, the Ancient of Days, the one who is seated on the throne, verse 1, chapter 5, he says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and then a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And your Bible may say, no one, really, no man in heaven. No man in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much. I convulsed. John got it. I convulsed because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at its contents. Why is that important? Because when Adam was created and Eve, they were given responsibility by God to rule over the earth, to take it, to rule over it, to subdue it. But when sin came, they forfeited that responsibility. They didn't even know they were selling it off, but they sold it off. It's the same idea of what we're looking at in the book of Ruth. They sold it off. It was taken from them. And the one who's called the prince of darkness or the ruler of this of the dark world and the one who's the god of this age, Satan himself, the devil, who rules over all things. He's the one who took it. And what was told? This is an interesting question. What was told to Eve, and by extension to Adam? What did the devil say? You know, we think the devil says a lot of things in the Bible. He really doesn't. There's really only three times you can find him speaking. He says to man there, he says to Eve, and by extension to Adam, yay. Like, yo, has God really said? Like, can you really trust what he has said? Don't you know that in the day that you eat of that fruit, that you will be like God, knowing good from evil? You'll be like him. He's holding out on you. In his arrogance, he wants to hold something back from you. But there's something great for you to have. He speaks to them there. And because they eat, he's hooked them. And now he's taken the title deed, so to speak, of all creation. He speaks the second time to God about you. He speaks to God in Job. He speaks to God about Job. Job, the Lord says, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him, righteous man. And what does Satan say? Yeah. You call him a righteous man. He loves you because you bless him, but you steal that stuff from him, take that away, and he'll curse you to his face. Give me an opportunity to touch his body, and he will curse you to his face. And I won't ask here for a poll of how many times we've become embittered toward God or angry about some situation that's not going the way we want to. See, Satan understands our nature. So he speaks to man about God. He speaks to God about man. The third time we hear him speaking is to Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Jesus baptized by John, filled with the Holy Spirit, off into the wilderness for 40 days fast and tempted by the devil. And the last of the temptations, the third one, it says that the devil took him to a high mountain. In other words, in a moment, the idea is a spiritual mountain. And in a moment, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world with all of their glory. I mean, forget Vegas and the slot machines and all that. I mean, way beyond that, all the gold and all the glitter and all the power and all the everything that you could ever have. I mean, just to marvel at, because that's what stimulates man. We want that stuff. Give me more money. I'm sorry. The real John came out. No, I'm saying that's who we are because he knows there's a button he can push. But Jesus has two natures. Jesus Christ. Jesus the man, Messiah. That's his divine nature. And he tells them we're to serve the Lord God, him only. Were to serve. And the devil departed from him. Why? Because Jesus understood that there was something of much greater value than that ball of dirt with all the gold and all the glitter and all the power. What was of more value was the bride. And he didn't need the ball of dirt. He can create another one anytime he wants to. And he's going to. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You're the one he cares about. You're the one that he cares about. And he's given everything for you. And here in Revelation, he takes the scroll because he's the only one who's worthy to take it and to open it up. That's what the scroll is all about in chapter 5. And the picture of it is all the way back in the book of Ruth. It's a marvelous picture. Jesus Christ came to pay a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we could never pay. Jesus did it for us. Like Boaz, he was willing to buy the field because he could receive you, that he would know you forever and to be with you forever and you with him. That's his heart. That's his desire. And all of his desires toward us and all of his plans for us are good. Our problem is we feel like we're the ones who have the only right to define what is good. He's the one who has the right to define what is good, because his definition of good is far beyond what we have. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love. I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, make your peace with him today. It's by in your own heart saying, Lord, I don't even understand all of this, but I know that you're calling me, and I know that you're calling me to know you, and so I want to know you. I want whatever this is, and there will be people up here, prayer partners, and you can pray with them later on. Make your peace with God today, because he's already made the provision for peace with you. All you have to do is to receive it. We call this Palm Sunday because it was 4 days before the Passover, and everybody was bringing their lamb to be inspected by the priests so that it could be called perfect and without blemish. Jesus, at that point, comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's Pilate later on who will look at Jesus and say, I find no fault in him. There's nothing wrong with him. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's by the blood that he shed for us that we are redeemed. He paid the price for you. Receive it. He'll forgive all of your sins. You receive everlasting life in exchange. And for those of us who know him, what glory that he has so much that's good for us, for now and for all eternity. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the things that you continue to show us in your word, Lord. Thank you for the way that you always love us, even when in the times where we wonder where you are. In the times that we're so consumed with how we hurt or how we doubt or what's going on around us. And we can't hear you or we're not even bothering to listen for you. Thank you right now for the reminder that you already love us. You already have the end in view. And you call us, Lord, to follow you. And so we choose to do that today, Lord, for those who wrestle right now. There's a spiritual war going on in their hearts. There's a tugging. The Spirit of God tugging and saying, you know that what that guy just said is right. And it's time to give it up. It's time to receive Jesus as your Savior. Or it's time to come back home as the prodigal. Because I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. I love you. You're mine. Now come and receive the fullness of your redemption. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.